Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
I always love the word "but" when we get into our scripture passages, and that always kind of helps to put things into perspective. And usually it's a sign of something, usually it's a sign of something good that's coming. Sometimes it could be the sign of something bad. You know, you think you're doing the right thing, but here in this instance in particular, we looked at, I wanted to read that last verse first of all, because it talks about the doom and the gloom, the being thrust into that deep darkness of where we find ourselves. But then the next word that comes in is "but." So what's going to be the response to that? There's got to be something else. That's not where the story ends, and that's wonderful news. Well, this past week, Tanya and I were at the Jets game where they played Dallas. Did anybody watch that on TV this week? Probably saw that game. And just before the puck drop, I turned to Tanya and I said to her, I said, "The Jets are going to score in the very first minute of this game." And she said, "Oh, yeah, you think so?" I said, "Oh, yeah, just watch." Sure enough, 10 seconds in, Line A scores. It was amazing. And there I knew I'd been vindicated. I was right. I called it, I said, with this sort of air of cockiness, right? Well, just at that exact same moment, Dallas challenged the play, which they deemed was offside, and they called the goal back. So, you know, it didn't work out quite the way I said it would. So my prophecy didn't exactly come true. But of course, this wasn't really a prophecy. It was just an emotionally hyped game, and you could tell there was something in the air. Something was going to happen. The Grey Cup was in the house. Some of the Bombers were there, and they had just been celebrating with a few of them. So I knew they were going to come out strong. So there was a bit of that intuition that came into play. But what you just heard read was real prophecy. This is true prophecy, and this prophecy was something that God gave to his people at a moment when they really needed it the most. There was something very significant going on here. This was a time when they were low, they were down, they needed a word from the Lord, and they needed this promise to be able to come through, and God comes through with this message. And what we need to be able to do is we need to see how this prophecy was fulfilled. This came at just the right time. And this brings so much truth and reality to Jesus' life on earth, and we need to see this prophecy to be affirmed in believing that he is coming again, to bring this prophecy to a beautiful completion. Because when we see that this has happened, we see that things happened just as they said it would, just as God said it would come to be. We know that it will come to be just as he said in his second coming. And Isaiah gives us this beautiful picture of what Christmas is going to mean. There's a depth of meaning here that we need to explore, because we gain some very fascinating insights into what was being prophesied about what we know is Christmas. And what we come to find out of what is going on and what this is going to be like, what Christmas is really going to be like, is an unexpected event that's going to come from a very unexpected place. It's going to be something that is going to bring the ultimate light into our world. And it's something that is going to be received only through pure grace. Those are the three elements I want to look at from this passage this morning. So we're going to break that passage, this message, down into three parts this morning as we work through those things. So take out your Bibles if you haven't already and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And what we find out, first of all, is that all of these things, all of this, is really quite unexpected. When God says, "but," and then he explains what that "but" means, this is not exactly what they were looking for or what was common, what they thought would happen, essentially. So beginning in verse 1, and if you're familiar with this passage, you'll probably be familiar with it from about verse 2 onward, but we have to start here in verse 1 where it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." It actually reminds me of a joke I heard last night. How did it go? What kind of tile does a Pharisee not want installed in their house? A Gentile. Ba-dum-tsh, bad joke. But that's what this is really saying here. This is saying, well, not that in particular. But that's why all of a sudden it got me thinking about this. Galilee of the nations, this is actually meaning the Galilee of the Gentiles. So for some reason, this land that was two of the tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali, were actually, those were two of the tribes, but they had come under attack, they had come under siege. Many of the people had already been taken away into captivity from that region at that time, and now the foreigners were starting to move in. It was starting to be occupied by other people that weren't of God's chosen people. There were Gentiles that were starting to come in, and that's what this term means, the Galilee of the nations or the Galilee of the Gentiles. So this is coming to Israel. She's starting to come under attack. Foreign invasion starting to happen. It's going to increase. It's going to get worse and worse, but it has already begun. Soon many of them are going to be taken into captivity, and things are going to start to crumble all around them. It's not a great time for them, and they're fearful. Now, here is kind of a pixelated map, but if you look up here, this is Naphtali, this is Zebulun, and this is the region where Jesus actually comes from. This is right in that same general vicinity, that same general area. You'll see that's the Sea of Galilee right there. Jerusalem, quite a bit further down to the south. So these are some of the most northern regions. Of course, Dan is up there, really high up. But these are the northern regions that came under attack first of all. And you can read all about this, of how this happened. 2 Kings chapter 15 spells all of this out, just as we're hearing here, it is about to. This all takes place in 2 Corinthians chapter 15. But what's going to happen is what the people were wondering. Are we going to be safe? Will we be protected? Is there going to be a hope for our future? These are all questions that, they weren't just these existential questions that they were thinking about. What could potentially happen? What is this threat that's out there? But they're very immediate to them. They're very immediate threats. They're very real threats. They're things that were currently happening, and unsettledness that had already begun to take place. And the first words they hear are, "There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish." These are the words that they hear, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." That must have sounded like a wonderful promise to them. I mean, just really the right word at the right time. And we can hear that and we can understand that for ourselves as well, because God is saying this to us, and this promise allows you to hold on. This is a promise that allows you to persevere, that though difficult times are coming, though threats are around you, and maybe you're walking through very difficult circumstances, there's a good word that is here saying that there's a glorious outcome, that all of this will take place. But how's that going to happen? What's that going to look like? And that's next. So God informs them that through Isaiah, that this is the same region that will be made glorious. In other words, this is the region that is going to see my work. This is going to bring forward my work from this place. This place that you wouldn't expect is where I am going to come from, where my work is going to begin from and move out from. And that all the world will actually come to know me by what I will do from that region and then to the world. Now, if God is going to do something big, and I'm sure the people were thinking, and we would, even as we read this, we might think, if God is going to do something big, something this significant, where the glory of God is going to come from and move out to the world, surely it will happen in divine headquarters, is what we would think, right? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where God should work from. Not this like podunk north area region. Jerusalem, they're the center of religion, of politics, and of power, and of wealth. But Galilee? Couldn't be Galilee. I mean, this is totally unexpected. It would be like hiring a pastor from Saskatchewan. We think, what are we thinking? He probably cheers for the Riders and plays the banjo. Can anything good come from this region? You see, much of this land had already been captured. It had already happened. It already began to unfold just the way they thought it was. Of course, the north. If everything bad's going to happen, that's where it's going to come from. They're going to be the first ones to go. A lot of this had happened. These foreign people were starting to move in, as we said. The Gentiles are moving in. The Jews have been taken off into captivity, many of them already. Not all of them, but it was beginning to happen. So this phrase, the Galilee of the nations, is why it is referred to in this way, the Galilee of the Gentiles. How was something incredible for us going to come from there? But look at Matthew 4. Look at Matthew 4 with me. It says this, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And he did not begin to repeat or to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand until they'd come, until he made it sure and clear that the prophecy had been fulfilled, that he came from the right place, the place that was prophesied. And how did Jesus end up in that region in the first place? Well, you can see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. And this all took place after Mary and Joseph, and they go down after Jesus is born, and they go into Egypt, and when they come back, they can't go into one region, so they keep traveling up north, and they eventually camp in this region and in this place, in this area of Galilee and of Nazareth. And from there, Jesus begins to grow, and Jesus' ministry starts from this place. And then in John 1, even as you look into John 1, Philip starts following Jesus right at the very beginning. And he introduces his friend Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." You see, every region kind of had this other region to look down on. If you ever watched old episodes of Corner Gas, you know that TV show Corner Gas? You know, they lived in that podunk town of Dog River. But they looked down on the neighboring town of Woolerton. You know, every time someone said it, they would spit. It was looked down on. I have to admit, growing up in Saskatoon, that's how we felt about Regina. You know, hopefully there's no one here from Regina this morning. Here in Winnipeg, we don't really have another major city to look down on. We're really the only big city. Well, I guess that could be offensive if you live in Brandon or Portage. But we really don't have that same sort of rivalry here. But amazingly, this is how people felt about where Jesus was from. You know, this is the place. What good? And if the Messiah is coming, the one who's to be our Savior, certainly this isn't going to be the place where he comes from. It really didn't help to build his credibility with people, though it should have, right? It really should have. And as we read it, we could see, well, how could they not know? How could they not see that things are set up this way, that the prophet said this is where he would come from? But for some reason, when Jesus came around, it didn't really help to build his credibility. They didn't see it. They were walking in this darkness that we heard talked about, that even though the light was there, and even though it was so obvious, somehow their hearts and their minds are sort of blinded to this, of who Jesus was, even though he came just as he said he would, just as God said he would, just as the prophets laid it out, and he was there. It shouldn't have been unexpected, but it was. And in that obscurity, you had the greatest beginning. Glory was going on in that manger, and no one saw it. You see, God loves to bring power and greatness into your life in ways that you would never expect. And sometimes we think, why could God use me? You know, what about where I've come from? Or what about my situation? Or what about the things that I've been involved with? You know, can God use someone like me, where I come from and my background and all of these different things? But listen to 1 Corinthians 1:26, because God loves to bring power and greatness into your life in ways that you may never really expect. Listen, 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But..." There's the word "but" again. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." You see, when God is involved and when God is the one who's doing the work, he can do whatever he wants with whoever he wants, and that includes you or me, even, for that matter. This is one of the unexpected things that God is able to do, and we can take great hope in that, that God can use all things for his glory, that God uses the foolish to shame the wise. What else does Isaiah tell us about Christmas? We see this sort of unexpectedness. We also see the fact here that it's all about the light. The people who walked in darkness, it says, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You see, that term deep darkness is a term that is really crafted by Isaiah. It's a bit of a unique word that we see here put together in this way. It literally means that they are under death's shadow. Darkness and death go together. Light and life go together. And this is really fleshed out by John in his gospel. This is a theme we see all through Scripture. Darkness and death, light and life. And you look at John, you look at even passages like John 3:16 and following, it makes it so clear that Jesus was this light that came in. Jesus was the light who came into the darkness, John 3:16, 17, 18, all make clear. But the problem was is that we as people, we loved the darkness. It says, but the people loved the darkness. Even though light has come, they loved the darkness. Even though it should have been expected, it wasn't seen. Because our nature pulls us to darkness and it doesn't allow us to accept the light until that light moves in and allows us to be able to see it. It opens up our minds. It takes down those blinders that are in our hearts to see the true light that has come. And this is what must happen for each of us. But yet we're pulled towards the darkness. We love the darkness. And this is only through the power of God's Holy Spirit in our lives that allows us to be able to see. Because even though we look at it, we say, well, people should have seen, they should have known, and it's the same for us. We should see, we should know, but yet so many do not. But do you see that? You see, left to ourselves and our own ways and decisions, we're always going to choose darkness. And John 3:16 says that we hate the light, and we do not come to the light. It is only in God, this passage says, as John 3:21 puts it, that we come to the light. Only when we are in God do we come and do we see this light. And this is that light that was coming into the world. This is what Isaiah is saying here as well. A light will shine and it will give you what you have always desired. It'll give you what you've always wanted. It'll give you that deepest need, that thing that you are being pulled towards for some inexplicable reason. You're drawn towards it. This is the light that is coming. And it is so compelling that when you see it, you will settle for nothing else. When you see the light, there is nothing else that you will settle for. And so while you may find yourself involved with selfish pursuits or silly pursuits or other things, it is the light that you desire. And you will never be satisfied in those things until you find the light, until you see the light and you accept that light that is coming. You will be inexplicably drawn towards it. And when you are and when you come to that light, we are told we will be free. This is the message of Isaiah. It's the message of John. It's this message that continues, this theme that runs through the Bible. He is the ultimate light that is needed. What do you think would happen if the sun went out? There was an article in Popular Science a while ago that for some reason they decided to think about this. A number of things would happen, of course. Number one, the world, it said, would be zero by the end of the day. 0 degrees, which would potentially be good news if you're in Winnipeg in January, if it got to zero. But I imagine they're talking about a global temperature here, which is a little bit different, make sense. It would be minus 73 Celsius by the end of the year. And they say things would finally stabilize out at minus 240. So we'd be thrust into this ice age, as it were. The second thing that would happen, of course, is photosynthesis would stop. So oxygen, obviously, would be an issue. The third thing is without vitamin E in our bones, they would just begin to crumble. Our bones would just start crumbling. In other words, we would just slowly begin to die. But the fact is, the truth is this is already happening. Because the sun is burning out. Now, it's going to take a long time, but the trajectory is on, and it's going towards that direction. I bought some flatbread the other day. Roti, that's the word. I don't know how to say it right. It was pretty disgusting, and no one wanted to join me in eating it in my home, and so it lasted a long time, but by day three, it was getting pretty stale, even worse tasting, and by the end of the week, it had turned totally green. That's what happens when it just sits on your counter, so I had to throw it away. But I hate to tell you, we're all like that. You know, this is the trajectory that all of our lives are on. It's a slower process, of course, but there's a reason why I wear contacts now and I didn't need them when I was 5 years old. And we can look around this morning and we see all stages of this process being represented here. You know, from baby Rebecca all the way up to myself and all the way to way beyond, which is great. And it's good. It's good to see that, because this is what happens to all of us. And there's great value in all of these different stages of life. But this is the reality of all of life, is that we're all on this trajectory. So this is even true of the Son. But notice in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, we've been looking at this in our Sunday school class. So we looked at creation the last 2 weeks, and we're going to be looking at the fall the next two. But we're talking about creation. In Genesis chapter 1, when God says, let there be light, there was light, and that was day one. But he didn't create the sun, it says, until day four. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. There's light, there's lightness, but there's no sun. If you go forward into Revelation chapter 21, to when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and it says one day, all death, all disease, all injustice, all aging, and all dying, they will be no more, and there will be no sun. There will be no need for it. And why is that? Well, because it's just a symbol. You see, it says that God and the Lamb will be its light. There is an ultimate light that never burns out, and it's the life that we're drawn to, the light that we are compelled to. And in that light, there is nothing that dies. There is nothing that ages. There is nothing that decays. There is no sickness. There is no sorrow. It is pure light, and we are drawn towards it. We need that light. You need that light. Are you able to see it? Because you can have it. We've seen it from Genesis, from Isaiah, from John, through Revelation. This is a major theme that God wants you to see and to understand and to grasp. This is one of the meta narratives of the entire Bible, this theme that keeps coming through, where we see its creation and then we see its fulfillment at the end. We're drawn to it. Are you drawn? How do we get that light? Well, look at verses 6 and 7 of this passage in Isaiah 9. You see, these are verses that we've put on our fireplace mantle for the Christmas season this year. They're verses that we are very familiar with. And it starts with 4. It says, this is for us. 4. This is why we know that this will all happen. Because it says, to us a son is born, a child is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are magnified titles. You see, these are titles that can only be given to God. These titles are divine in nature. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the source of all creation, yet it says that he is born. We are just seeing here, obviously God and obviously human. Both of these things happening. So then Jesus becomes the ultimate proof that he is the light that you and I need. Jesus is the proof of that ultimate light that you and I need. This is who he is. He is the fulfillment of these terms. He is the perfect God-man, Jesus. This means that if Jesus really is God, you can't just like him. He can't just be this person that you like. John Stott, in Basic Christianity, one of probably the essential books of reading in faith of what Christianity is, he says he is either to be hated, Jesus is to be hated, he is to be feared, or he is to be worshipped. No other options are available to you, he says. You can't just like him and you can't just find him inspiring. You can't say, I would like to learn some things from him. He's a great example. No, that is not who he ever claimed to be. If Jesus is God become human, he has to be worshipped. And you either accept that or you reject that. You don't just learn about that. This is worship. You see, the word wonderful counselor means beautiful counselor. He is ultimate beauty. And so there is a draw that we have to him, and his life and his ministry, the way that he lived, is beautiful because he was God come human. And so when we see him, we are able to relate in a new way. We're able to see things in a new way. We see God who has come. And so there is this inexplicable draw that we may have towards him. He is the ultimate beauty. We don't obey him because we have to, but because he is the source of everything that is beautiful. Everything that is good, everything that is loving, all of these things that encapsulate what beauty is, he is its essence. And because he became human, he understands. When you call out to him, he understands you. This perfect God-man is not distant. He is not unattainable. He understands because he was not only God, he was also human. He subjected himself to everything that you go through and even more. He is the ultimate light. And all of this comes down and back to the fact that this is all a gift of grace. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. That means it's a gift. Back in verse 3, it talks about an overflowing joy that will come to us. An overflowing joy. There's an increased joy, a joy of harvest and gladness and of everything that will be received. And these are to the same people in the same situation that we heard about this terrible darkness had come to. This anguish, the gloom of anguish is the way it's presented in 8:22. They will be thrust into thick darkness, but yet there's a joy that's coming. There's a joy that is available. This is a gift of grace, an increased joy. A joy of harvest, a gladness of everything that will be received. And then Isaiah lays out three ways that this will come. And you kind of see them in your text as fours. There's three ways that this is going to come, and each one starts with the word for. Verse 4 is the first one, then verse 5, and then verse 6. Verse 4, it harkens back to the story of Gideon from Judges 6 and 7, where this improbable victory is won through God's power. And this is now promised to us, and even more so, and in the completion of that. And so we see, even within the story of Gideon, that there was something more that was going on there than just an encouraging story. This almost was prophetic in nature as well, that something greater is even coming. And then in verse 5, there's a great battle that will be fought. But it says that we don't even need weapons. We don't even need armor. Just go ahead and burn them, it says, because we won't even be fighting. It's a gift, and Jesus is going to do this. And Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 fleshes this out beautifully later on in Isaiah's book. So, of course, some of this was fulfilled when the incarnation happened, when God took on human flesh and when he dwelt among us. But that wasn't the final ending. That was the first part. It was prophesied. It happened. And when Jesus came the first time, we are told, and Isaiah lays this out, that he came in humility, he came in weakness. But when he comes again, he is going to come in strength. So there's a difference in these two comings. And if he came in strength the first time, everything would have been destroyed, including you and me, because evil begins really in the self-centeredness of the human heart. But it says that Jesus came in weakness as a lamb, and he suffered, and he died on the cross. And that too was prophesied. And that means that these are the days when we can be reconciled to God, because he didn't come to end all things in his first coming. He came to bring light. These are the days that we are in. We can come to him in repentance and find forgiveness. But it says that when he comes the second time, it will be over. And because we know that he came once, we know that he will come again, and it will be completed. The light has come into the world, and it comes as a gift. It's all grace. We did not deserve it. You see, there are some gifts that we get that cause us to swallow our pride. If you are a financial planner and one of your clients gives you a book on investment tips and techniques, that'd be a hard thing to receive. Maybe another person gives you the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. That'd be tough. You'd be starting to say, what kind of a person am I really? Am I really that bad? It could be a tough Christmas. It'd be hard to receive those gifts. But maybe you're in incredible financial difficulty and someone comes along and they offer to bail you out. You know, you'd have to swallow some of your pride there too, and you just have to humbly say thank you. And you may receive that gift with just gratefulness, but there would be some of you who might turn it down. You know, maybe pride would get in the way. It would take some humility to receive a generous gift. Well, there's never been a gift that makes you swallow your pride to the extent that this gift does. And if you have not completely humbled yourself before God, you have not truly accepted the grace that he offers to you. Listen to how Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He has this wonderful chapter in here about cheap and costly grace. Because sometimes we look at what Jesus has done and we can so easily take it for granted. But there was a cost to it that becomes beautiful to us. This is how he says it: costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field, that for the sake of it a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs you your life, and it is grace because it gives you the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is a grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear of a price to pay for our life, but he delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. This is a gift that causes us to humble ourselves like no other gift does. If Jesus had to suffer and go to the cross as he did, you and I must have been in really bad shape. It was only the death of the Son of God that was able to save you. And you can't just help yourself. You can't just pick yourself up by the bootstraps. But you must come to him in repentance and accept this gift. You have to admit you're a sinner. You have to give over control of every area, your very life, to the God who gave it to you. And that's descending way lower than you or I want to go. But we must. For it is only through repentance that you ascend to greatness. And that is the beauty of the gift, and that is why it is pure grace. You see, the prophecy of Isaiah 9 has come true. A Messiah has come from the outer regions of Galilee. He was a freedom fighter who has broken all human oppression. He fights the battle on our behalf. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the message of Christmas. And because he has come once, we know that he is coming again. He is your counselor. He is your God. He is your Father. He is your peace. Have you seen the brilliance of the light that he brings? Whatever you are walking through today, you can persevere in faithfulness until this glorious end comes, because we know it is coming. If you have humbly come to him, and if you receive his grace. Let's pray. Father, we just want to give you praise for the wonderful way in which you have rolled out your plan for us in your word, that we can see it, we can know it, we can love it, and we can cherish it. And so, Father God, I just pray that for each of us who are here today, who would read your word and would read this wonderful chapter of prophecy, would come to see this light as being something that is so compelling that everything else pales in comparison. There are so many areas of our life, Lord, that we want to find light in, that we look for our own light, our own ways of attaining it. But Father, when we see you, nothing else will satisfy. So may we see you clearly. And Father, may we come to you in full humility, acceptance, and repentance, knowing that we cannot win this battle ourselves, but our weapons can be burned because they are of no use, that this is a battle that you have fought for us, that you have won for us on our behalf. And we can just humbly praise you and thank you and bring worship to you, for there is no other response that can be given. We don't just like you, we don't just see you as a good friend, as a great example, but you are our Savior who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, and what a compelling light that is to be drawn towards. So, Father, we thank you for it, and we give you the praise and the worship for it today. And I pray that you would continue to work that deep into our hearts, even as we go from here this week, to be able to think on these things, to consider these things, to meditate on these things and to talk about these things as we lay down and as we stand up and as we eat and as we walk, that these would be the things that would be on our minds and on our tongues and in our hearts. For you are that compelling, that beautiful, that radiant. And we give you the praise and the worship and the honor this morning in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.